The following message, The Problem of Evil, number 5, Questioning the Premises, part 3, is the 18th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 22nd, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
We're continuing this morning in our study into the problem of evil, and this was all, of course, occasioned by our study through the book of Habakkuk, where we found the problem of evil expressed in chapter 1. And at this point in our study, we are looking still at the expression or the formulation of the problem, particularly in the form of, at this time, three premises. God is omnipotent. God is omnibenevolent or all good. And number three, evil exists. And the argument from atheism using this problem of evil says that these three propositions are not consistent, that somewhere in the midst of holding these three points, there is some sort of contradiction. Either God is not omnipotent, he's not all good, he doesn't exist, or evil doesn't exist. And most people deny that evil, or most people hold that evil exists. So it usually comes down to the conclusion for atheists that God does not exist. Now, we have been pursuing a kind of method here in our looking at this problem. We have been focusing on the premises, and last time we were questioning the premises, focusing on the premise that God is omnipotent. And all of this is, at this stage, is really an effort on our part to think critically about how atheists argue from the problem of evil. To think critically involves questioning the assumptions and the premises and the presuppositions that are held by an opposing view, not just accepting the terms, assuming you know what they mean, accepting that the premises are true, and then trying to reason from those assumptions against the opposing conclusion. No, rather, to think critically involves looking at those premises and asking ourselves, wait a minute, is that premise true? Or wait a minute, this term is being used, for instance, omnipotence. I know what I mean by that word, but what does this other person mean by that word? Let's ask these questions. What does this word mean? Let's define our terms. The premise, is that premise true? Let's examine that more closely. And that's what we've been doing so far. And I thought maybe it might be, since it's been a couple of weeks, maybe we should spend just a few minutes reviewing what we said last time. Last time we were questioning the premise from the atheist's perspective, the premise, God is omnipotent. And what does that mean to the atheist when he presents his argument? So let's review this just for a few minutes, but let's review in very practical terms. Last time we were thinking, we were talking very much in a kind of philosophical, abstract, theoretical kind of context, but just for now, let's think in terms of a practical situation. For example, suppose you're in a conversation with someone who may be openly atheist or maybe in some sort of denomination or some other religion, but is still thinking more or less in terms of these sort of atheistic ideas. And in your conversation, it just sort of comes up that the person finds it difficult to believe in God because of how there's so much suffering in the world. And if there is such a good God as you Christians talk about, how can there be so much suffering? And so immediately you recognize, aha, that's the problem of evil. I've heard that before. I know about that. What should I do? How then should we respond at that moment, at that time, when the person raises that question and that problem, and you recognize it? Now what should you do? Well, I think the first thing to do is to listen. The temptation might be to think, oh, we talked about it at Sunday school, or I read about it, or I saw it in the Bible, and I have a bunch of things to say about it, so let me start giving a bunch of answers. Let me start talking quickly while I have this moment, because it's going to go away quickly, so I'll quickly start saying things and giving answers. But you haven't quite yet heard, of course, what else is going on in the person's mind. So the first thing to do is to listen, to discern what the real ideas are in this person's thinking. Where is this person coming from? Yes, we've heard the problem of evil, but what does the person really think about God, or the God as described in the Bible? So let's not just give scripted answers and pat answers and so on and quickly answer, but let's listen. I had an instance of this just this week. I was in a situation where someone saw that I was reading the Bible, and it sort of led to some conversation. And this man happened to say very early on in the conversation that he was a conservative Lutheran. And I thought, I was very hopeful. I thought, oh, maybe that's Missouri Synod Lutheran, and he probably holds to the doctrines of the Reformation, at least from the Lutheran side, to some degree. Probably believes in the Bible at some level. That's very encouraging. And it wasn't long, though, just a few minutes, a few more sentences later, and he ended up saying that he thought all religions were basically the same. And I thought to myself, well, that's remarkable. I thought this person was coming from this point of view. Now I have to set that aside, because to actually affirm a theological idea explicitly that all religions are basically the same means he doesn't understand the gospel to start with. He probably doesn't believe in the Bible. He probably doesn't really have a clear conception of the biblical doctrine of God and who God is and what God is like, or of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ and of God. So as strange and as inconsistent as that sounds, to be conservative Lutheran and yet believe all religions are the same, you nevertheless have to listen, you see, and not just go with the first thing that's said, but continue to listen to see what's really in the theology, so to speak, of this person and what other ideas are floating around there. All right, so as we are listening, maybe we're asking questions, and we're not giving answers. We're being very receptive. Is there some sort of direction that we should take? Is there some sort of approach that we should follow next as we try to respond? I think here it's important to understand that it's necessary to have a knowledge of the Christian faith, of the doctrines of the Bible. Because you're listening to this person present ideas, a certain viewpoint, and in that presentation, as that person's talking, you hear certain propositions or statements. All religions are basically the same, for example. You have to have, as a believer, on the other side, the truth by which to compare what's being said. It's not always the case that a person will say something that is clearly erroneous, to actually positively say something that's wrong. Oftentimes, what happens is the person says some things that are true and then leaves out essential other truths. So sometimes, yes, you can hear error stated, but sometimes you have to listen and know that something's being left out, something's not being said that ought to be said. So that's why it's important to know what ought to be said, what should be there that's missing. The atonement might be a good example, just thinking off the top of my head for that. It's true that when Christ died on the cross, he did set a kind of example of love and of sacrifice. And so you might be talking with someone who is talking about how Christ died on the cross. He died for us to set an example on how to love one another and how to love God. And you're listening, you think, well, there's truth there, yes. But more? Is there something more that he did when he died on the cross? And as you continue to listen, you realize this person doesn't understand what Christ accomplished in the atonement. The person thinks that Christ's death on the cross is merely an example and not a substitutionary payment or blood atonement for our sins, dying in our place to bear the punishment of our sin. That's completely missing. And the only way you would pick up on that would be to know that truth already, clearly, and know it well enough to realize this should be in the forefront of a Christian's mind when talking about Christ's death on the cross. And yet here, it's missing. There's something not there. So we have to be prepared not only to listen for and hear errors that we want to address, but also to catch the omissions and to be able to help the person in those areas as well. Well, if you turn with me just for a moment to the familiar passage in Romans chapter 1, there's something here to note that I believe most or all of us already do know, but it's good to remind ourselves. Something said here about the kind of approach to take, the kind of direction to follow. As we're talking with an unbeliever and we're trying to help the person deal with misunderstandings and errors and confusion, it'd be quite easy to think that the person is just innocently confused and just hasn't gotten enough information. And if I can just give the person the information, then the person should, if the person's reasonable, should respond to that and believe. But we find, of course, in Romans chapter 1, that that's not quite an accurate picture of the situation. In verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." See, right there, he says, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's talking generally about the unsaved, unregenerate world, and he's saying they have a knowledge of the truth already. Before we started that conversation, this person already knew truth about God, and they hold it on unrighteousness, meaning they're not using it rightly. They are, in fact, suppressing it. They are using it in a kind of deceitful way in that they have it, but they're kind of trying to deny it at the same time. So, in effect, they're lying to themselves. So it's not a righteous handling of the truth in their minds. So there's a moral problem in their character in handling the truth that they already have about God. So you're not dealing with an innocent person who innocently is just lacking information. And Paul goes on to say, they hold the truth, they hold it down, they suppress it, because that they have it already, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So again, as we are trying to, you know, in these practical terms we're talking about, help this unbeliever, this person has this problem, the problem of evil in his thinking, we think, we could untangle this problem for this person to some degree and help them. But wait, remember, they're not innocently not believing. The problem of evil in their thinking is part of this psychologically complex problem in that they are resisting known truth they already have about God. So that does give us some information for us and a warning when we are trying to help the unbeliever. Because it's not merely a simple intellectual problem. The problem of evil's here. They've got it all messed up logically, and we can just disentangle it, and then everything will be fine, and they'll accept that, and we'll be done. No. You're dealing with someone who is lying to himself and using this problem as an excuse to deny God. So how does that affect us in approaching the person? Well, this brings us back to questioning the premises. The premises hide within them the resistance the person has, the willfulness in rejecting God. In their premises are buried the ideas that they use to escape from the knowledge of God. And as we question the premises, we're trying to sort of uncover what they're really thinking, what they are really saying to themselves in their heart, to show that ultimately they're not thinking rationally about this problem, but they're throwing up ideas as roadblocks and barriers to the knowledge of God. And as we take those down one by one, they all seem very intellectual and logical, but as you dismantle them and take them down, finally you come down to the bedrock or the final issue, which is the will, that they are with the will resisting God, and that their choice to deny God is a matter of the will. They're simply refusing. It's not rational and logical and all well-reasoned and based on sound, you know, human reasoned. No, it's based on an emotional rejection of God involving the will. So I think it's important as we're going through this problem very logically and thinking about the premises in logical terms, but we need to remember that ultimately there's a heart issue here and a matter of the will. All right, well, last time, as we were questioning the premises, we focused on what this person might think regarding God's power. And what did that person say? Yes, God is all-powerful, uses those words. He's able to do anything. So God can and should give us more good things, more than he does now, it seems. He should end, or at least prevent, all suffering. He has the power. He should use it. Why doesn't he use it? If he doesn't use it, then I'm not going to believe in a God like that. And we saw that the fact that we're talking about God, the Creator, who's sovereign, who's holy, who's transcendent, who's the living God and not just some sort of man-made idea, all of that is put aside. It's just left out. The focus is on, there's this being, we don't know much about him, he's called God, and he has all this power. Now, it sounds logical from their point of view, we saw, because they're just trying to focus on what does omnipotence mean and what does that imply. But as we looked into it, what did we see? We saw that, in fact, by leaving out all these other truths about God, all his other attributes, there is a reduction that's carried out on the doctrine of God in order to escape true knowledge of God. By setting aside God's sovereignty, his transcendence, that he's the creator, and focusing just on this one quality of power, what man does, unsaved man, is to place omnipotence under the scrutiny, sort of under the microscope of human reason, under human judgment, and to say, okay, we're looking at omnipotence here, and it means such and such and implies such and such. Well, we think, being the wise, rational human beings that we are, that omnipotence ought to be used this way or that way, and there ought to be more of this and less of that. And so the posture of the person asking these questions is as the judge, and omnipotence is now standing before the bar of human reason and must give an account of itself, why it hasn't done more for man. And so the authority of human judgment is placed over God's omnipotence. And so depending on the standard that man is holding in that particular culture at that particular time, omnipotence must report to that standard and must live up to it. Otherwise, man is entitled to reject this omnipotent God. That's the thinking. That's really what's going on. And because the standard today in our culture that is esteemed most highly by man is reason, logic. If something is proven logically, that really settles everything, of course. Reason is, especially logic and science, are held as really the supreme authorities in our culture as far as determining what's true and false. And so man tries to place omnipotence under the scrutiny, under the examination, under the judgment of these most highly esteemed authorities among men. Now, you see, you can do that, you think you can do that, because you've just sort of quietly set aside the fact that God is sovereign and is not subject to any judgment or so-called authority of human beings. That God is the creator, God is transcendent, so he's outside of his creation, above it, greater than his creation, of course. All that it's strikingly convenient, have all that set aside, enabling man to feel free now to just, here's omnipotence, let's put it on the dissecting table and see if it meets our expectations and our standards. So the omissions here, the reduction of the doctrine of God, is highly significant because of this result in placing man's judgment over God. Now, of course, we saw that God is not illogical. It's not that we believe God is contrary to logic in his dealings. We saw that God acts according to his wisdom, and so everything he does, you could say, is logical because it's wise. And his wisdom, so God acts according to his own nature, including his wisdom. So he does nothing foolish. Nothing illogical, we would say. But he's not judged by logic, especially human logic, by any means. I'm trying to decide whether to keep reviewing, because it's already 10 o'clock. Well, I think this is still important to talk about. Just consider for a moment how this sort of thinking works itself out in the attitude of a person. Here we see there's a reduction of the issue of who God is to mere power. We're basically just talking about power. It's just a matter of power, whether or not God does more good things for man or not. See, the atheist doesn't talk about how God's sovereignty might be a factor, His wisdom might be a factor. His holiness might be a factor. His justice might be a factor in whether or not God permits this or that evil or circumstance. For the atheist, it's basically just a matter of power. He could do it. Let's see it happen. It's just assumed that nothing else could stand in the way. So just think about that for a moment. Sort of try to see how simple that makes the situation for the atheist. It's just power. Just use it. He has this immense amount of power, infinite power. Therefore, because he has so much power, he ought to use it to give us more good things. Isn't that pretty much what you sense is going on here? Haven't you heard that kind of attitude before? God has all this power. Why doesn't he give more to us, more good things to us? Now, there's a serious problem there in this attitude. I don't know if you noticed that. Let's just try to identify this problem by way of an analogy. Consider an extremely wealthy man, someone like a Bill Gates, whose net worth, $50 billion or something of that sort. And so with that amount of money, he can do all sorts of things. In a sense, we think of it as excess wealth. He has more power or more wealth than he knows what to do with. So he could easily use some of that money to help us, to share some of his wealth, so we can all live happier lives. For instance, why doesn't Bill Gates fund the rebuilding of the 520 bridge? It makes perfect sense. He's got the money. Why not? And then, so many people are commuting to his company, so why doesn't he do it? And you can keep thinking that way and say, it'd be nothing. That's easy. It'd probably be built better. And you could just go on and on. But fundamentally, it comes down to the fact that he has the wealth. There's a need here that's technically not his responsibility, yes, but it would make our lives much happier, much better. It would be a good thing for the rest of us if this person took what he owns and gives it to us. See where we're going with this? There is a kind of mentality that says, basically, just because this person has a lot of something, he ought to give some of it to us. Just because he's got a lot. And what's involved here is basically a kind of covetousness. Because it's overlooking the fact that this person owns what he has. We don't have a right to it, really. Just because the person owns a lot of it doesn't mean we have any right to any of it. At what point does a person have enough of something such that now we feel we're entitled to take some of it from that person? Is it when he's making six figures salary, or he's a millionaire, or he's a billionaire? Where do you draw a line and say, okay, now that person's making enough money or has enough substance or enough power, whatever it is, so that just by virtue of the quantity the person has, we now have a right to some of that. That is a mentality that you find today, and I think it's part of what's going on here with the problem of evil. The atheist is saying, gee, look at God. He has all this power. Why doesn't he use some of it for us in a way that we just want to have? And it's in a way, it's sort of looking at God with an evil eye, a kind of a covetous eye, because he's not sharing enough with us. And he ought to. We're entitled to some of that, right? It's a sense of entitlement. Just because of the quantity, infinite power. Whoa, if it's infinite, man, surely we're entitled to something. No, it doesn't follow. There is no basis in quantity for a right to take what someone else has. If you're very poor and you see a rich person and you see, he's driving a Ferrari and he's got a suitcase in the back that's open and it has $1 million of cash in the back, And you just think, well, I'll just break that window and take some of it, because he doesn't. He's not even going to notice gone. It's just, no, it's still stealing, and you still go to jail for it. And you should, because you don't have a right to that. Maybe it's part of this idea of equal outcomes, just sort of measuring quantitatively, this person's poor, this person's rich, and let's just sort of balance things out, ignoring the history of how this person became rich and all the sacrifices and all the things that led to that, so that this person rightly owns what this person has. So it's very much of a simplifying and reducing of the situation in a wrong way. So there is an attitude issue, and it kind of goes back again to Romans chapter 1, that there is a sinfulness, a willfulness, not just a lack of information. And we need to remember that as we are reasoning with someone and as we're approaching this problem of evil. This is why we're questioning the premises, to kind of remove the brush and the dirt and kind of get down to the bedrock and see, oh, here is the problem. The problem is this person is just clinging to a sinful lifestyle and doesn't want to give it up. Or this person just doesn't like God, because this person he's not getting his own way because of God's law and doesn't like that. It really always comes down to something of that sort. And so as a result, there are differences. By doing this process of questioning the premises and covering all this, there are differences that we find between how an atheist thinks about God's omnipotence, something as sort of simple as that in Christian doctrine, and how we as Christians think about it. The same words may be used. God is all-powerful. We all agree to the words. But the meaning and the underlying thinking and mentality, they're all radically different. And with that, I'm going to pause, because we're going to move on now to the next premise, which is God is all good. God is omnibenevolent. But before I do that, I just want to pause here and give an opportunity for anyone to ask any questions, because it's been sort of heady stuff we've been talking about, and you may feel lost, or you may have questions or comments or objections. Teresa?
Just a comment, that even if God were to make all things visibly work out for good, you know, and God were to take this evil away, because of like what you said, their premise really is that they don't want to be subject to this, to our God that does have the right to make the decisions that he makes. So even if everything worked out for good, they still wouldn't give that honor or glory to God. It would be basically, then we're basically good people. That's why we're all doing good things for each other. There still would be no acknowledgement of God and his power.
Right. I think that's true. They would still, even if everything turned out well, sort of like Romans 8:28 is working for them, even though they're not saved. They've left out God as creator and sovereign, so they don't think of all these good things as coming as a matter of grace, as goodness from God. They think of it as something entitled. Then they think, oh, it's because we're good people. Yeah. Which might explain why God doesn't do that. Because it gives them the wrong idea about themselves. Mm-hmm. Good. Questions? Stan?
The problem might be posed that God is holy. God is omnipotent. Man has sin, and sin bears consequences, evil, and therefore exists, and to avoid entanglements and other things. The problem in our society is our consciences are seared. Guilt is a four-letter word, and or more. And so, you know, in the 70s, there was a movement called Upward People, trying to raise bootstraps and that sort of thing, put man above God. Man is good intrinsically, and that's a basic problem to overcome and deal with people. You don't see their just desert of the difficulties of life. Sin.
Right. Of course, I mean, I've been focusing on the truths about God that they're leaving out, but of course they're leaving out the whole doctrine of man, the fall, the sinfulness of man. Mm-hmm. And then how holiness would it deal with that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else? All right, let's move on then. The next premise, we had God is all-powerful, now God is all-good, and here's the next premise, so let's approach this in a similar way. Now, in this case, this premise, God is all-good, really ties with the next premise that evil exists. Goodness is opposed to evil, or good is the opposite of evil, so the two are closely related. Because God is good, he opposes evil in some sense. And I think it's really these two premises that cause a great deal of confusion, even more so than omnipotence. And in some ways, they're easier for us to deal with because the errors or the confusion are more glaring and more easy to notice and to address. So then how do we proceed? Well, we just do the same thing that we did before. Now, what's the first thing we do? We hear the premise. We heard God is all-powerful, now God is all-good. And I'm going to throw this out as a question. What's the first thing we should ask as we hear that premise? God is all-good, the atheist said. God is omnibenevolent. Exactly. Define what you meant. Define the terms. What is meant by good? Everyone will agree on the words, but we need to understand what they mean by the word good and what we mean by the word good. You know, there are these basic questions, the interrogatives, who, what, where, when, how, why. Those are all kinds of questions you can ask. But when you're dealing with sort of a debate or you know a logical argument, and you hear premises, usually you want to ask the what question first. What is good? What do you mean by good? What are we talking about? And or in other words, define the terms. So what is meant by good? God is good. Well, the word good could really have two basic senses. There is a broad use or broad meaning which says that God is good in the sense that he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's pure, he's gracious, he's generous, he's compassionate, he's loving. All these qualities that have to do, broadly speaking, with moral virtues. You could say God is good and mean that. Then there's a narrow meaning. And in the narrow sense, we mean just that God is gracious. God is giving. He's generous. He's benevolent. So benevolence, specifically benevolence in the sense of this generosity to give good things to others, falls under the narrow category specifically. So you can see where are we falling in this debate. What does the atheist think? I would say the other qualities generally are that are in the broad sense are left out. There never seems to be any concern among the atheists that God should exhibit his holiness and his justice in a greater degree. Obviously, if God were to be more vigorous in exhibiting his holiness and his justice, more prompt and more eager to execute justice, then judgment would follow quickly. And if God exacts perfect justice from us, who would survive? Who would stand, as it says in Psalms? God is a consuming fire. Atheists tend to avoid that side of what we mean by God's goodness. So the focus is on benevolence, hence the word omnibenevolence, and on benevolence alone, the narrow sense of good. So the idea is God should use his infinite power to give to man, freely, just generosity here, just giving to man whatever is needed to prevent suffering. So there's a demand here for generosity, and really only generosity on God's part. Now, we've said that good is related to evil. God should use his power to do something good for man, to do good things, and specifically to prevent evil. So what is the evil in mind? What kind of evil are we talking about? What is good versus evil here in the mind of the atheist? Here I have found in all of my reading that it's always the same. The good that is sought is always human welfare, to prevent pain and suffering among mankind. Well, nowadays also animal welfare usually comes into play as well. Animal suffering. To see poor dumb animals suffering pain is ranked up there now with man suffering. And that's, I find that very interesting, because it didn't used to be that way. You can see how there's been a change in the sort of the moral conception of the culture. So once animal suffering really wasn't very important, but now sort of the moral standards, the moral landscape of the lost world has changed, so that now animal suffering is injected into the problem of evil as almost as important as human suffering. Here's a quote. I quoted him before, a man named Victor Stenger. He wrote a book, The God Hypothesis, and in 2007. And he's actually quoting another philosopher, and he says, "If anything is evil, inflicting or tolerating unnecessary and pointless suffering, human suffering, is evil, especially when something can be done about it." There's a short book by this fellow Sam Harris, 2006, called A Letter to a Christian Nation. And he talks about the murder of a little girl. He talks about the loss of human life in Hurricane Katrina, the trampling to death of Shiite pilgrims, and so on. And he says how unfortunate it is that millions of human beings suffer the most harrowing abridgments of their happiness for no good reason at all. And there are other examples. Just about any discussion that you'll find by an atheist focuses on specific examples of pain, suffering, death among human beings, how human beings have suffered. In particular, suffering is evil when it's unnecessary or without reason or without purpose. Now, that's interesting. I mean, that, you saw that quote. Something is evil when it involves pointless suffering, unnecessary suffering, when there's no good reason for it. So, do atheists really believe that there is a kind of suffering that is not evil because they find that there is a good reason for it? That's interesting. And then who defines for them when a reason is legitimate? For example, would they accept the idea that the ends justify the means? Would that be an adequate reason or justification for suffering? I mean, we had an end, and we believe the end was good, and so these people had to die to get to that end, but the end justifies the means. Is that a legitimate form of moral reasoning for them? I just find it interesting that they give this caveat here, this sort of qualification, that suffering is evil when it's unnecessary, when it's pointless and there's no reason. They don't seem to discuss it at great length, but they don't seem to believe absolutely that all suffering is evil. All right, so we saw in their thinking, the good they're concerned with is essentially human welfare and suffering, pain, death, and so on. When it's unnecessary, that's evil. Well, let's pause there and ask ourselves as believers, knowing God's word, is this the foremost, the highest good with which God should be concerned primarily? Human welfare. Why is this the highest good for the atheist? What is the highest good in God's estimation according to Scripture? It's a question just to ask yourself and to think, you realize, wait a minute, does the Bible place human welfare in the sense of relief from pain, comfort, ease, success, a good life in this world? Does God place that as his chief concern, as the highest good that he's most concerned with? No, surely not. So right off, we see that there is a problem here. There's a radically different view of what's good versus evil. So we'll just keep that as a mental note. And we begin to see that there's some real differences in the worldview, in the mindset, again, regarding good versus evil. All right, now let's see how this works out. If the atheist thinks that God's goodness means he ought to give to man good things, that his chief concern should be the removal of any earthly suffering and pain, and that's all we're talking about, we've left out, we've abstracted from the situation God's holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, man's sin, all these things. And we're just talking about how God has power and he is benevolent in this way. Okay? Think about that. Just as a mental experiment, we're not talking about the God of the Bible. We're talking about a God whose attributes are power and benevolence. What kind of a God is that? How would you characterize that? What kind of being is imagined who has infinite power and unlimited generosity, and that's all? That's all we're talking about. I would say this is a sort of Santa Claus God, right? He would be a kind of a God who made the world just in order to bestow presents upon man. He'd have no other purpose. He's essentially a kind of a sugar daddy. When we want something good, some nice thing, he just gives it to us because we say so, because we ask for it. The problem here is that the atheist wants God to be something other than he really is, and it's just for his own gratification. And if God isn't the way the atheist wants him to be, then he feels he's justified in rejecting God. He has an excuse. He can claim, well, I'm not going to believe in a God like that because he's not good, because he doesn't give me everything I want now. So we have a kind of a Santa Claus God and a kind of a spoiled child. If you don't give me what I want, then I'll never talk to you again. The argument here basically boils down to saying, I don't like your God because I don't think he's nice. He's not a nice person. I just don't like him. All right, well, if we have a kind of a Santa Claus God in the thinking of this person, does this kind of goodness, this sort of benevolence, provide any sort of expectation that evil would not exist? They're thinking that if you have this sort of a God that I'm calling a Santa Claus God, they're thinking that, oh, well, if God's like that, then there shouldn't be any evil. A God like that wouldn't permit evil to happen, because he's all good. He's just all generous. He just wants to give good things. But is that true? Would a Santa Claus God like this prevent evil? What is there here that stops the permission of evil? I don't see any reason or basis in this sort of pure benevolence-only mentality that would give a reason to oppose evil. God would have to be, in a sense, sort of impartial to evildoers as well as those who are righteous. There's no moral quality here. There's no justice and righteousness and holiness. It's just giving, giving, giving all the time. Suppose person A was going to murder person B unless something prevents him. Well, a Santa Claus God, who's just all giving and all loving and all generous, this Santa Claus God would not only want to give good to person B, who's going to be murdered, but also to person A. Why wouldn't the Santa Claus God want to give good things to person A as well? So would a Santa Claus God threaten person A with capital punishment as a deterrent for murder? Probably not, because that would involve suffering for person A and pain. And there's nothing in the character of the Santa Claus God that would provide a basis for threatening in that way, to really having capital punishment at all. It's not a kind thing. It's not loving to execute someone for murder. On what basis, suppose the murder actually takes place, on what basis would a Santa Claus God avenge the murder of person B? Okay, person B has died now and suffered. Okay, but now, you know, executing person A, capital punishment, that's just more suffering. That's more pain. Santa Claus God wouldn't do that because it just makes things worse. In fact, it's probably better for Santa Claus God to give more good things to person A, to encourage the person in some way toward goodness. Nothing negative could possibly happen. What we have here is, in effect, grace without law. Isn't that kind of analogous to what we know about grace and law? We have kind of a fake grace here. Law is left out, and it's all just all goodness and giving and gifts all the time and nothing else. It's forgiveness without justice. So again, it's really fake forgiveness because there's nothing to forgive from because there's no justice. So it's really an amoral dispensing of goodness to all the time. There's no moral quality to it at all. Why not just let evil be? Just give good things to evildoers as well as those who are righteous. Giving good to evildoers as well as to the righteous would be a greater exercise and display of benevolence than giving good only to the righteous. So let there be evil, that evildoers may be forgiven all the more, so that they may be overlooked, rather, and blessed and given good things. There's no real forgiveness here, because there's no moral quality to it. But the evildoer does something bad, and the Santa Claus God should just overlook it and bless this person, that goodness might abound. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? If you look in Romans chapter 3 for a moment, and we're going to end with this because we're out of time. Paul says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? May it never be. Yea, let God be true, and let every man a liar be a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in your sayings, and might overcome when you are judged. So the unbelief of man justifies God in his or vindicates God in his verdict that man is sinful. So God is glorified, in a sense, God is glorified through man's sin because God said man is sinful. Now Paul says, well, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. May never be. For how then shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is just. So here he's saying some people might think that God, the fact that God is glorified through evil warrants the doing of more evil because God will be glorified more and more. The more evil you do, the more God will be glorified. And he says that's clearly absurd because then there's no basis for judging man for doing evil on Judgment Day. And we know that's true. We know God will judge man for doing wrong, for doing sin. And so there's a kind of a contradiction with reality that he's pointing out. And so, but the mentality that says, let's have more evil because that demonstrates the goodness of God. That's a kind of an amoral, again, mentality that says our only purpose is to show forth God's goodness. And, okay, even when I do evil, that magnifies and demonstrates how good God is. And that's all we're concerned with. That's the same sort of mentality that's going on here with the Santa Claus God. That when you reduce it just to God's benevolence, God's goodness in that sense, set aside Judgment Day, holiness, justice, then you should end up thinking the way this objector that Paul is talking about reasons. You should end up saying, well, yeah, let's do more evil. Because the more evil we do, the more God's goodness is displayed, the more his benevolence is glorified. And there's nothing else here, no other factor, no other attribute of God, no other reality, such as Judgment Day, that we're concerned with. All right, let's stop there. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll just continue next time and finish this in our next study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to examine closely these issues, and we pray, Lord, that you might help us to appreciate and understand your character and your nature in its fullness, your goodness and your holiness, your wisdom and your sovereignty. And we pray that these things might penetrate into our thinking, permeate our minds so that they work themselves out in our lives as well. We thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.